If you are listening to the podcast, you'll find in the notes a link for the handout for tonight's session, so you can click on that and download that. And for those of us here, let's start off with some prayer. Father God, would you draw our gaze now to your Son, Jesus? Depending on where any of us are at, we have a varied amount of knowledge of his work. So some of this might be new. All of it might be a reminder. Whichever, Father, deepen our affection for, our awe and respect to, and our worship of Jesus. Use your word to open our eyes to see marvelous things. And it's in your Son's name, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So tonight we're going to cover the work of the Messiah. Why in the world was Jesus of Nazareth executed on a Roman cross? This question, in many respects, gets you to the core of the message of Christianity. Some protest that the traditional Christian view of the cross amounts to divine child abuse. Read Stephen Chalky. How could God the Father, he asks, orchestrate the excruciating death of his own son? Others, like our Muslim friends, declare that Jesus didn't actually die. It only seemed that he was crucified. We read in the Quran in Surah 4, 157, that they said in boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah." But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety, they killed him not. Which should beg the question, which is the question we're going to answer with tonight. If you had someone read Surah 4, 157 to you, how would you respond? What would you bring to bear when you are told that there is no certain knowledge that Jesus was crucified? Others portray Jesus as the ultimate tragic hero, one who stood up to an unjust world system but was ultimately crushed as the wheel of history turned on him. His death was unfortunate and unnecessary. In contrast to these ideas, the Bible depicts the death of our Messiah, and indeed all of his redemptive work as a whole, as the most significant, valuable, and profound event of human history. Which makes sense, does it not? Because he was the most significant, valuable, and profound human in history. He is quite literally our only hope. So here tonight we're arriving at a climax in our study of Christian theology. We've considered who God is, his triune nature and spotless character. We've considered how he made this world for his glory and humankind as the pinnacle of his creation to represent his rule. We've seen how God governs and directs all of history by his sovereign hand and how humankind freely rebelled against God's reign. We've seen how God, who is rich in mercy, see Romans 12:2, sent his son as a man, that Jesus the Messiah now is and forever will be one person with two natures, fully God, come to reveal God to us and to accomplish his Father's plan, and fully man, identifying with us in our weakness, tempted in every way, and yet without sin. And now, what did he come to do? You see it at the top of your handout. 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of your full acceptance. The Messiah, Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. So now we shall study the work of the Messiah. Now, why would we set ourselves to do this? Why is studying the work of the Messiah part of systematic theology? Well, two reasons. First, because it's crucial to get the work of the Messiah right. If we misunderstand what Jesus came to do, We risk missing out on the salvation that he accomplished and misleading others about the most important news in history. Right? This is good news. So we better be clear about what comprises that news. Second, we study this because the Messiah is worthy. He is worthy of worship and honor for what he has done. He's worthy of our study and our gaze. He's worthy of our contemplation. And sometimes I need to close my eyes to just try and pick, okay, you're real, you existed, and you currently exist. And these are the things that you have done for me. These are the things that you've done for us. He's worthy of that kind of time. Remembering the price that Jesus paid for us has great potential. By grace, it will fire the affections of our hearts like little else could. We have said many times in our time together that all theology is practical, right? If it's not, then you're not doing theology correctly. All theology is practical. It's not for the ivory tower. We're all theologians. No matter how old we are, we're following Jesus. We're all theologians. We're just studying who God is. But the work of the Messiah is particularly practical. For whatever your struggles, temptations, and pains, the sacrificial suffering of Jesus and his victorious resurrection provide an unshakable ground of confidence and hope. So with that in mind, let's begin with an overview of the work of the Messiah. So first, we can see an overview of the work of Jesus by the three offices that he fills. Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. So first, Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, the prophet who spoke God's word and who was himself the word made flesh. We know God through the Messiah. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. Jesus is also the ultimate high priest who mediates a new covenant between God and his people. We are reconciled to God through the Messiah. We read in Hebrews 7:26, "For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." And Jesus is the great king of the universe who rules with peace and justice. We are citizens of the kingdom of God through this Messiah. He inaugurated his kingdom in his first coming, and he will consummate the kingdom at the end of time. Now, this is a bit of a Bible drill. If you have your Bibles with you, or if you want, there's two Bibles left on the table over there, and you could grab and share. But I would encourage you to try, or on your device, to try and get these texts. I wish I had more time in the week to create a nice big presentation that could be on the screen behind me so you could see all of these texts. But get to these texts, because they're so good to see as you hear them. I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, which of course we know from John 1, his friend John, right? In the beginning was the Word. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. I mean, this is better than any Lord of the Rings episode, right? Like, this is Jesus. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Master of Masters. So we should praise Jesus because he is our prophet and our priest and our king. We need no other. He is sufficient and preeminent in his revelation, his sacrifice, and his reign. Another way to summarize the work of the Messiah, in addition to these three offices, which is going to take up the rest of our time tonight, is to consider Jesus in his humiliation and in his exaltation. Okay, so where do we get that? We always want to get it from the Bible, right? We want to understand about Jesus from the Bible. So if you turn to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Adopt the same attitude as that of Messiah Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited or grasped or held on to. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. So there's his humiliation. Incarnation, perfect life, sacrificial death. And then Paul goes on. For this reason, because of what he did in his humiliation, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Master to the glory of God the Father. Which there we see his exaltation, resurrection, ascension. The theologians call it his session, being seated on the heavenly throne, and then his return. Herman Bavinck wrote about it this way: the whole New Testament teaches the humiliated and exalted Messiah as the core of the good news. So let's first give our attention to his humiliation. His humiliation. So first, the incarnation of the Messiah. And for those of you who are new in the front row, you can interrupt at any time and ask a question. So this is, raise a hand, just reminder for everybody else. Yes, so I love when we get to participate. Now, we spent a lot of time last week on this, so I'm going to give you just one paragraph as a reminder. Last week, we studied the humanity of our Messiah. It's simply worthwhile to remember that the Son of God was born as a baby to be our new Adam. The Infinite One got tired and slept. The All-Powerful One felt our weakness. The All-Present One took on a human body. He shared fully in our humanity in order to serve as our representative and priestly mediator before God the Father. Listen to how this is described in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, so who's that? Who are the children?
Us.
That's you guys. Us. Since the children of God have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, in flesh and blood, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the Satan, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Have you ever been afraid to die? Ever felt the fear like, oh, this could be the moment? Ever had a moment like that where I could die? I sat this afternoon with a 93-year-old woman. It was marvelous, glorious. She's delightful. We asked her, how can I pray for you? You could pray for the pain in my shoulder. I should have had a shoulder replacement 20 years ago, but I never thought I would live this long. Which I thought, well, that makes sense. If the car's going, why would you put new tires on the car, right? Like, yeah, I don't want to take a brand new shoulder to the grave, but here I am 20 years later still. I really wish I would have got that shoulder. But she said, I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die. I think every day, come today, Jesus. Take me home. She's not afraid. Why? Because Jesus has freed those who were held in slavery by the fear of death. We shouldn't. We're human, and so God understands if we get afraid. He gets that. But we don't need to be afraid of death. The writer goes on, verse 16. For it is clear that Jesus doesn't reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Who's that?
Us.
Why are we Abraham's offspring? By faith, because we're grafted in. We've learned this in Romans 9:2-11. We are now part of true Israel. He came to help us. Therefore, Jesus had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Three times, Jesus wants to help you. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. I think I forget that too often. That look at all he did just so he could help me. In whatever suffering, whatever difficulty, whatever doubt, he is able to help us. So that is the incarnation of the Messiah. Now the sinless life of the Messiah. Some theologians also call this the Messiah's active obedience. The first Adam disobeyed, but Jesus, the new Adam, fully obeyed his father. Israel, we know, when we read the Old Testament and the story of God's people, broke God's law, but Jesus came to fulfill the law, Matthew 5:17. Now remember this, because in the Old Testament, Israel was called God's son, right? As a collective. You are my son, Exodus 4:22. They were given life by God. They were to represent him in the world the way a son carries on his father's reputation. Right? That's what we do as sons. Right, guys? We carry on the family name. Have you ever been told as a man, you're bringing shame upon the family or something along those lines? That's what Israel had done. And after God led them through the waters of the Red Sea, they continued to disobey him. So then he sent them into the wilderness where they disobeyed him and their hearts were hardened and their deeds were rebellious. The New Testament presents Jesus as the new and better Israel. He is the Son of God in the fullest sense. We read in Matthew 3, this glorious scene in Matthew 3, where Jesus goes through the waters of baptism, like the people of God, going through the water of the Red Sea and through the River Jordan, and the voice from heaven saying, "This now is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus is sent where? Into the wilderness. But he perfectly obeys when tempted. He is the new Israel, which is a crucial point. Because we too follow in Israel's disobedient footsteps. We are disobedient sons and daughters. And Jesus is the one who, to use a striking phrase from Matthew 3:15, came to fulfill all righteousness so that through faith, his righteous record is counted to our account, or I think maybe even better, think of it like a joint checking account. Where you think if you're married, spouse, right, you have a joint checking account. Most of us as married couples have joint checking accounts. And when we believe in Jesus, we're now added to his account, which is all of the righteousness. So now immediately, all of his righteousness becomes mine. It's kind of like when I got married to Susan and I brought clothes to the relationship, but she brought a bank account and furniture and an apartment, and all of that immediately became mine. It was awesome. That's what I get when I believe in Jesus. The Messiah's act of obedience, therefore, should console us. He has felt the pull of temptation and the allure of sin. He doesn't reprimand us, therefore, when we're tempted, like the coach who barks at his team, "You just need to toughen up. Come on." Rather, right, he describes himself as gentle. "I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your soul in me. You will find help," the writer of the Hebrews tells us. He welcomes us gladly when we admit our total dependence on Him. That's what we just saw this last Sunday, right, in Romans 14. We welcome one another because God has welcomed you, Paul says. Which is this, and we learn that that word means this, this warm welcome into a family. A healthy family. If you're part of a healthy family, you know what it feels like to be welcomed, to be accepted despite all of your junk and your messed up behavior, that you're always a part. Romans 4, 14 to 16. Now, we've heard this a few times over this time together in these evenings and saw it two Sundays ago in our liturgy, but I just think it bears repeating. I hope this is a passage that you're very familiar with. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, and we do, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, that's the incarnation, Jesus, the Son of God, since we have him, let us hold fast to our confession. What's our confession?
Jesus is
a righteous. Yeah, Jesus. I mean, he's our confession. He's just saying, he's the one who came. Hold fast to him. And what's great is then we can take John 10 and put it with it and go, it's not even dependent on me to just hold on to him. John 10 tells me, I will never, ever lose those who the Father has given to me. No one is able to pluck them from where? My hand is holding on to you. Not even you can take you from Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. Boldness. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The sinless life of the Messiah. Any questions so far? Margaret.
I think it's just an observation. It's
sure.
To remember that the entire incarnation is humiliation for Jesus.
Yeah, that's a good point.
I mean, he's not just, he was circumcised or what he was on the cross. No, his entire
the whole
life
thing. Yeah.
Was humiliating, ultimately.
Yeah, that, like condescension, like he condescended of himself. Yeah, that's good. It's a good reminder, Margaret. Anybody else? Questions? Thoughts? All right, as wonderful as the incarnation of the Messiah and the sinful life of the Messiah are, those things did not complete his work. What also was necessary was the death of the Messiah. In Mark 8, as soon as Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus immediately teaches the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. If we would see it, this is holy ground to consider the death of Jesus. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When I was studying this afternoon, I found it somewhat helpful to just consider, like, okay, say, because we can do this with the Bible, right? It happens to me all the time. I'd gone over all of this and was compiling and working on this on Monday morning and then studying it today, like the text just kind of roll through you, like they're just words. But to stop and think, okay, if he was sitting in my little yellow chair in my study right over there, and we could talk, like, how would I feel if he was right? And then I'm hearing these things about him. It made me feel a little bit differently. How do we work to really let these things get into our minds fully and into our hearts? Because he did these things. This really happened. It can be hard, right? I mean, let's just admit that. We don't get to see Jesus. We don't get to talk directly with Jesus. Like, I could talk to you, Addie. I don't get to do that. So how do I fight to get him visibly before me and to appreciate? And you have to figure that out with the help of the Holy Spirit. He became obedient to death on a cross. for me, for you. This is sometimes called by theologians his passive obedience, not in the sense that he was a tragic victim of fate, but that he lovingly obeyed the Father's plan by submitting to the penalty of death that our sins deserve. So what did this death accomplish in particular? We could spend a lot of time here. Books have been written. We'll just go over a few things.
Matthew.
Yes?
The reference on to the point of death, even the death on the cross, that's Hebrews, right?
That's Philippians.
Oh, Philippians. Right. Okay.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Good question. And I think Paul is like our Bible guy. He's ready with, you know, addresses, brother. I love it. What did the Messiah's death accomplish? One, the Messiah is our penal, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice. This is the predominant way the Bible describes the death of the Messiah. Atonement. Does anybody know what atonement means?
Also, if you could break it down to be like at one mint, make things at one again.
And what had to be made at one again?
Our relationship with God.
Very good, Lydia. Yeah, so it's a sacrifice that has to be made. And there's a substitutionary aspect to that. But a sacrifice or a price that's paid to get a relationship made right again, to restore something. So let's begin with the necessity of the atonement. Here we need to only recall our class a number of weeks ago on the problem of sin. Because we stand guilty before God as those who are represented by Adam, because we have confirmed that guilty sentence by our own filthy deeds, so original sin, and then we add plenty to that account. As John 3:36 says, the wrath of God remains on all who are outside of the Messiah. Ephesians 2:3 says we are, by our nature, objects of wrath. And this is because God is good. His law is perfect. His holiness is unimaginably pure. His justice is totally right. So he does not allow evil and wickedness to go unpunished. He's not going to sweep our sin under the proverbial rug. So God ordained, in the Old Covenant, sacrifices and offerings to graphically convey the utter necessity of atonement. Animals were slaughtered daily as prescribed in Leviticus. Why? Hebrews 9:22 explains. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans 6:23. And that lesson would have been ingrained in the mind of every Israelite. Can you imagine showing up into that sanctuary on a Sunday morning and the floor is awash in blood? That's what Israelites experienced at the temple. It was a bloody, bloody work. Can you imagine in an ancient Near Eastern context the amount of flies that would be drawn by that amount of blood that would flow, and especially at Passover time when tens of thousands of sacrifices were being made? You see that every day, you're like realizing what my sin requires, seeing an animal die in front of you. Yes, Bruce?
Yeah, we dealt a little bit in Denver where some people were involved in some of the emergent churches. And to me, it just was an aha moment just as you were speaking, because that's where theology is so important. Because if you only preach God's love, there's no condemnation, there's no wrath, there's no need for that. And so some emergents still believe in redemption or would preach it. Others are just preaching God's love, and of course, I'm actually into heresy. It's just a distinction in the last two decades. It's very important.
Yeah, there's a necessity because of the reality of sin, right? It shows a misunderstanding of sin, is what it feels like. Yeah. So God, in his mercy, provides regular sacrifices that pointed forward to a final sacrifice, right? That's the foreshadowing. Hebrews is just such a key book in the scriptures to help us see those connecting points. So much is explained between the Old and the New Covenant. This leads us now to the nature of the atonement. Christ's atoning death was penal. That is, he suffered the penalty that our sins had incurred. The wages of sin, Paul writes, is death. Isaiah 53:5. Jesus was pierced because of our rebellion. He was crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. His death was also, Carl, substitutionary. He took the death we rightfully deserved in our place. The idea of substitution was built into Israel's history from the beginning. Think of the Exodus, right? What was the substitution in the Exodus? What did God decree to his people to do?
A lamb.
Passover lamb.
To kill a lamb. Yeah. In the place of who was mainly being saved? The firstborn sons. It's no wonder then that John the Baptist, or better called John the Baptizer, because there were no denominations. John the Baptizer called Jesus the Lamb of God. John 1:29. How appropriate that Jesus died during the Passover, that he instituted a new meal in place of the Passover meal. In Isaiah 53:12, we read that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors to bear the sins of many and intercede for rebels. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we discover that God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. John Stott has memorably written, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." So Stott had such an ability to be so clear on such ineffable doctrines. When we reflect on the Messiah's substitution for us, really reflect. How could our hearts not well up in praise? And often, how could our eyes not well up in tears at what Jesus has done? As the hymn so powerfully says, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! Hey, some of you know it.
Oh, yeah. The oldies but goodies.
That's right. Now let's explore the results of this penal substitutionary death and atoning work of Jesus. For one, it accomplished the propitiation of God's wrath. Does anyone know what that $5 word means? What's that? That is a result to take away. Yes. It's so close. Propitiation and expiation are so close, aren't they? Expiation is really like a literally take away. I think the difference is propitiation is in relationship to wrath, whereas expiation is in relationship to sin. So they probably both mean like this removal and taking away. So propitiation is a removal of the wrath of God, which certainly makes me happy, Carl. It's a removal of God's righteous anger against the sin that deserves his wrath. The prophetic books of the Old Testament depict God's righteous anger against all wickedness as him pouring out the cup of his holy wrath. All who trust in the Messiah drank that cup on the cross. He did that. Right, that's why, do you remember what he says in the Garden of Gethsemane?
Let this cup pass.
He knew the prophets. He knew this cup of wrath. He was very aware of it, and he was looking. It seems to me he was able, as a son of God, to imagine, familiar there in the Godhead with all of God's wrath consistently being poured out in the Old Testament. Like, he knew what it meant. He knew what was in that cup, and he was going to have to drink every last drop of God's wrath so that you do not have to. He experienced God's rightly terrible opposition against sin. something that we deserved to know eternally. Which then is the interesting thing, right? Because Jesus, in a moment, is experiencing an eternal punishment. Not a glimpse of that, but the totality of that. Which is why he's terrified, right? It's not because he knows what crucifixion is. He's aware of what that's going to be physically. What really has him saying, if there's any way, Father, any other way, but not my will, your will be done, is because he knows he's going to experience the eternal wrath on all sin, on all humanity, on the cross. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13 that the Messiah redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Right, that's what we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made sin for us. He was made a curse for us. The obedient one, the perfectly obedient one, absorbed the curse that was due for every disobedient one. Maybe the clearest passage on propitiation is Romans 3:23 to 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in the Messiah Jesus. God presents him as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God had passed over the sins previously committed. As we saw earlier, the shedding of blood is necessary for atonement. Jesus the Messiah is that blood sacrifice which was fully acceptable to God. He received that sacrifice on our behalf. And we should remember that while propitiation is necessary because God is holy, it is possible because God is the one who is supremely loving and gracious. John Stott again. It cannot be emphasized too strongly that God's love is the source and not the consequence of the atonement. So in other words, God isn't reacting to Jesus saying, I know that you want to pour out wrath on them, and so I'll step in and I'll absorb the wrath and I'll remove the wrath for them. And then God says, I receive that now, and so now I'll love them. That's not what's happening. And that's really important. God in his love. Love consists in this, 1 John 4:10, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. And so I think John assumes, you could insert there, that he loved us and because of that love, sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice, to be the propitiation for our sins. So that now I could go to him. I've written these things to you so that you may not sin. But when you sin... you have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for all our sin. 1 John 2, I believe. Right, Paul? Chapter 2? You can check me. Isn't that 1 John 2, I think, right at the beginning there? Chapter 2. The Messiah's death also accomplishes expiation, which means his death fully covers the guilt of our sin. We're no longer guilty before God, but declared innocent. So let's go back to what we saw in John chapter 1, verse 29, and get the full quote that John the Baptizer says of Jesus. We heard before, look, the Lamb of God. But then what does John say after that? Do you remember? Who takes away the sin of the world. The law brings condemnation because it exposes how we've fallen short of God's standard. But as we read in Colossians 2:14, says God, Jesus in his work erased the certificate of your debt with all of its obligations that was against you and opposed to you and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. So all of your accounts payable. Nailed, as Jesus was nailed to the cross. Not only this, but the Messiah's death also brings about our purification. or what theologians sometimes call positional sanctification. Because the issue isn't just, right, it's not that you, this is kind of back to imputation. The problem isn't just remove the debt. Now I'm just at neutral, right? I just have zero in the bank account. That doesn't help me. I need gain. I need to be made fully clean. Because of Jesus, no longer are we stained by sin, but we have been washed, 1 Corinthians 6:11. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God. Like, before him, even John writes elsewhere in his letters, even if our hearts condemn us, he does not condemn us. I can look to Jesus, right? What's the song? How does it go now? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do? Upward I look and see him there. Who what, Carl?
Made an end to all my sin.
I'm washed. I'm clean. It's not, I can serve the living God. As you can see, the Messiah's work on the cross changes everything. Everything for us. So we can praise him that his work was totally effective. Because when we doubt, what are we doubting? We're doubting his work. We're saying it wasn't enough. As the verse we opened up with says, Messiah Jesus came into the world to save sinners, which is exactly what he did. We contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. Jesus didn't purchase a possibility for salvation that we need to activate, like kind of getting like the gift card and you rub off the back thing and then you call in the code and now it's like good. Like I had to do something. No, it's fully purchased. He didn't come to make atonement a potential reality, but an actual reality for everyone who repents and believes in him. We can see that in the very nature of atonement itself. Substitution biblically means substituting for a definite group of people. That was the case with the Passover lamb and with the Old Testament sacrifices. It was for specific people. Even those sacrifices actually accomplished the purification of the worshiper, even though that type of purification was only temporary. And the Bible tells us how much more than the Messiah's sacrifice will actually achieve propitiation, expiation, and permanent purification for all God's people. Ephesians 5:25 teaches us that Jesus died to win himself a bride. And we are that bride. This atonement is applied to us by the Holy Spirit when we are converted, when we turn from our sin and we trust in Jesus. So all three persons of the Trinity are acting harmoniously in the great work of redemption. The Messiah's death was as a substitute for all those that the Father elected, which are all those to whom the Spirit gives the gift of new life. Are you ever tempted to doubt Messiah's love for you? Remind yourself of the cross. Be familiar with all of these texts. Know where they're at in your Bible so that you can go to them and, like we've said before, preach to yourself. You got to preach to yourself. And don't just get preaching on Sunday. Get preaching every day of the week. You have to proclaim truth to your own soul. And remember that Jesus had you in mind when he went to the cross. Do you remember his prayer in John 17? I am praying, Father, for those who will believe in me. For those who will believe in me. Who was that? As you. He was praying for you. He sweat drops of blood for you. He knew he was about to take the punishment for your sin. Your sin. Forever. The holes in his hands will forever be monuments of his love for you and me. I was reading yesterday morning the connection between an Old Testament prophecy and and the crucifixion. It had never seen this before. The language of being graven in his hands, we sing of this in our songs, is literally to take a mallet and a chisel and to chisel out, the prophet saying, chisel out in God's hand a remembrance of who you are. What happened to Jesus on the cross? A hammer was taken, nails pierced. And did his resurrection body eliminate the holes? No, like, we are literally graven. This metaphorical thing in the prophets becomes this reality in Jesus. So when he died, he looks and he remembers you. Graven on his hands, chiseled into his hands. It's remarkable. Okay, any questions before we head towards the finish line? All right. As we said earlier, the New Testament describes the death of the Messiah using these overlapping terms and images. But now let's look at just a few more aspects of what he did on the cross specifically. The Messiah was our legal substitute, our legal substitute. This is the glorious truth we know of as justification. Here, Scripture uses the language of the law court to convey our salvation. We are guilty before God's judgment seat, and the Messiah takes our sentence. Now, as a result, we're declared innocent, right? Like, so if you go, anybody ever had to go to court? Anybody want to admit that they had to go to court? Right? Like, I've had a ticket. I contested the ticket. I stood before a judge. I was in a court. And there was going to be a sentence. Now, I wasn't going to have to go to jail. I was going to have to pay a fine. But I remember standing there, and a sentence was going to be potentially rendered over me. And that's what Jesus is doing, taking our sentence, which would be nice. But if that's all he did, that would only last for about 2 seconds, right? Because you sin, he takes a sentence for that, and then what do? 2 seconds later? You sin again, and now he needs to take a sentence for that. And then you sin again, and on ad infinitum. But God goes further. We are made right with him. As we've already said, his perfect righteous record is credited or imputed to us. So he takes the totality of our rap sheet. You've seen the cop shows, right? Like, what's his sheet say? What are the list of crimes? Can you imagine if we all had your rap sheet here right now? Ooh, dang. I don't know, Jack. He takes that rap sheet, and God the judge treats us according to the Messiah's upright and perfectly innocent standing. So that he goes further than just taking our sentence. Isaiah 53:11 highlights this about the suffering servant. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will carry their iniquities. By providing the Messiah for our justification, God vindicates his justice while at the same time showing mercy to sinners. And Paul explains that, you know, we think, well, what about Old Testament believers? Like, how did that happen for them then? Because they didn't have Jesus. Paul explains that when the Old Testament believers sinned, God was simply withholding his punishment. Right? That was the holding up. He had restrained until the death of the Messiah. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the legal guilt for all the sins of all believers, past, present, and future. Recall again Romans 3:24-26. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in the Messiah Jesus. God presents him as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because in his restraint, God had passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. Beautiful. So contrary to what many people think and even teach, we can never earn enough merit before God to stand before his judgment seat. Never. Rather, God in his justice declares us righteous because of what Jesus did on the cross. The Messiah is our Redeemer. Here, Scripture uses the imagery of a slave market. We are slaves to sin, unable to free ourselves from our voluntary bondage, and the Messiah purchases our forever freedom. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to
give his life a ransom for many.
Yes. Some over the years have suggested that Jesus pays the ransom to Satan, like the great jailer, even though there's no definite scriptural basis for that. Probably better is that this redemption is the payment God himself demands because of his justice. Our sin has locked us into captivity to his judgment, and the Messiah's blood, that is the ending of his life, is like the key that opens the door to release us from captivity. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with what? The precious blood of the Messiah, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. Practically, this means that we belong to him. We're no longer slaves to sin. We have a new master. Even as his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You were bought at a price, Paul says. So glorify God with your body, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Satan can lie all he wants to you, but he has no power over you, and sin has no claim on you. Colossians 1:13 to 14. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption. You've been freed from all of that. You have the forgiveness of sins. So enjoy a new relationship with God, because the Messiah is also our reconciler. This is where the work of the Messiah becomes especially sweet. The Bible doesn't only describe our salvation in terms of justice, redemption, and sacrifice, but in terms of relationship. We were God's enemies, and now we're his children. We had raged against him and his ways. And in this raging and these hostilities, we find the Messiah's substitution at the heart of our desperately needed reconciliation. We need. Have you ever been in conflict with someone? I'm sure we could all say that we have been in conflict with someone. It's not a good place to be. It doesn't feel good. We were in conflict with God before Jesus. Romans 5:1 says that since we have been justified by faith, part of the outworking of that is we have peace with God through Jesus the Messiah. Verse 10 says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Master, Jesus the Messiah, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Galatians 4:4-7 says that when the time came to completion, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. And because you are sons and daughters, God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. One implication of this reconciliation to God as our Father is that we are all united as brothers and sisters. We're family. We're family in his household. Because the Messiah is our peace, he made all groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. And finally, the Messiah is our victor. He is our victor. By his death and resurrection, Jesus conquers Satan, sin, and death on our behalf. That's why when he talks about his death in John 12:31, Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's why Paul says in Colossians 2:15, he disarms the rulers and the authorities, disgraced them publicly, and triumphed over them in Jesus. That is, in the Messiah and his victorious death. So that Paul can write, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Master, Jesus, the Messiah. So that in him, what do we know? We are more, Paul says, more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Jesus brings us into a glorious state of triumph, which means we should be filled with hope. We should be filled with hope. Which is a good place to close. Any questions? Comments? Observations?
What was that Stott? What was Stott? John Stott?
Which one? The last one? The first one? The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God? That one? While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Yes, Margaret.
It occurs to me that this is just an observation that, you know, when you cited Mark 8 and Peter's confession and then Jesus turns around when Peter says, no, no, you're not going to go to the cross.
Right, yeah.
That's kind of what you were saying at the beginning, you know, that in the Quran it says that Jesus was never killed, you know.
Right.
And that some people think that Jesus didn't, you know, that this was child abuse. That Peter is actually kind of buying into all that.
Yeah.
In this, yeah. Mark 8, kind of buying in. No, no, you won't be killed. You're the greatest teacher.
That's not how victory is going to come. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. He was misunderstanding Christus Victor. Yeah. That's good, Margaret. Anybody else? All right. Well, thanks for being here. Thanks for your attentiveness.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Yeah. Carl, will you close us in prayer?